Okay, so here we are. Well, this morning we are going to be talking in the second session about annihilationism. And I probably should get that right out of the way that I'm going to say that word improperly about 15 billion times because my tongue will not allow it to roll off properly. I was talking to a guy who's actually translating this into Spanish right now, Giancarlo, and he said, didn't you get a little bit of a funny accent? And I said, well, I try to enunciate words, and I asked another guy that was with us in the car, John Berg. I said, that's kind of right. He said, well, you spit a lot. So anyway, we'll try to enunciate properly annihilationism and avoid spitting on all of you in the process. Well, whenever I think of this reality of hell and the reality of the eternality of hell, there's a passage that I often have come to my mind, and it's Isaiah 66. And so I'd like us to turn there to Isaiah 66, if we could. I'd like to read this little section and then pray and then maybe spend a little time thinking about it through the lens, through the perspective of an individual that espouses annihilationism. So let's read the passage first, Isaiah 66. It's the last three verses there, starting at verse 22 and going through verse 24. And then we will come to our Lord in prayer. He says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, let's ask our Lord to open our minds and to give us insight into His Word this morning. Let's pray. Dearest Father, we know that we have a very, very hard time grasping the depth of what eternality means, heaven or hell. To imagine eternity in heaven, in your presence, adoring you, seeing you as treasure in and through your Son, adoring you as mighty triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to imagine that forever, it's hard for us to even get the toenail of. And Father, when we think then of the eternality of hell and the reality of that concept, Father, it is so challenging for us to get our mind around that also. Father, help us to do so, though, at least in some small way, even in our finiteness this morning. I pray that your Spirit might work through my mind and my tongue and direct our eyes upward, not just to the flames of hell, but Father, to you, the gracious God that would deem such a thing, that would actually carry out such a thing. And Father, might we see you then in your fullness and not turn in fear from you, turn in abhorrence from you, one that would do such a thing, but that we would see more rightly who you are, just and beautiful and lovely, even in such things, and trust in you, believe you, know that you have always been good, always been faithful, always been long-suffering, Father. And so this too, in your plan, in your means, in your end, is not somehow outside of your character, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Father, this is wonderful as well. It is sweet in some way as well. Let us trust them. Let us believe in you and your goodness that you've shown to us. Teach us now, Father, and make us worshipers even in this. In Jesus' name, amen. It is interesting that when we first look at this text, here we see the corpses, the dead bodies of those that have rebelled against the Lord. We see those, presumably, if we're believers in this room, that are going to be there, resurrected, peering into that place and worshiping God for the events that have transpired, especially, I think, in the fact that God has been justified. He is truly the right judge, and we have been spared by His Son's unbelievable merit, His blood, that location. And yet, there are some in our day and age, there are some in history past, that would look at such a passage and say, well, that's not really the right understanding. You're not really getting the right spin on that passage. Because after all, it does say dead men here in the ESV, corpses and some of your other versions. And so after all, those individuals are not really cognizant. God has returned in power. He's crushed them. The life is gone from them. Perhaps they were placed there in a state where they were living. That might explain the weeping and gnashing of teeth initially. But because Christ's life-giving essence, being the resurrection and the life, wasn't given to them, then they really just deteriorated to a point that they were really less than human. And so what we see here in the passage, these proponents of annihilationism might say, is it's not cognizant individuals experiencing the wrath of God forever and ever for us to view and glorify God's name. No, rather, these are individuals that experience the temporal judgment, but they're gone. It's just their corpses. There's nothing left. And God is too loving and too good to ever have them experience such pain forever and ever. Some in the past would say it was just a moment and they were burned up. Others, well, it's maybe a protracted period of judgment, but it has its end. It has its decline to something less than human and then a corpse-like state for what then would be the rest of eternity. And so we look at that and we say, well, how is it then that we don't come to such conclusions when we look at passages like this? You can imagine in our flesh there might be temptations to end up at that place. Whenever we start assigning to love terms that suit us, justice, terms that suit us, value to the human being that we ascribe, we might, in the flesh, in that sort of human reasoning and logic, end up in a similar place. But if we're fair to the Scriptures, if we're fair to the character of God, if we're fair to what He says about who He is, who we are, and what His plan is, we can't end up in that place. The problem, of course, is will we be fair to those things? Or will we be swayed by our flesh and human reason? And the list goes on. Well, historically, and I want to spend a few moments looking at a brief historical sketch of annihilationism, people have struggled with this sort of concept, what we see in Isaiah 66, this wrath of God and this eternal outpouring of the wrath of God. Even some people were torment, right? And so there has to be a way to deal with those terms rather than seeing them actually occurring forever and ever. And even if you look back before we get into the New Testament era, we look at the world as a whole. We look at pagans and the way that they were perceiving the afterlife. There already was a very man-centered, very fleshly sort of view, no surprise, in their fallenness, of the afterlife. You know, I was listening to the Odyssey on CD as I drive around all over the place, and that was one of the tape series I was listening to recently. And there's a scene in the book where we have Odysseus going back to Hades. He's being blown back by winds to ask his course after leaving Calypso's island. And how soon can he get back to fair Ithaca, right? And so he gets back there to Hades to ask this question of how long will it be? Will he make it back, etc., etc.? And in the process, the dead come. And they come up in droves there to the edge of Hades. And tragically, there he sees his own mother, who has departed since his departure out to the battle at Troy. And so what happens is they kill these animals, and the blood pours out into a trough. And he holds the dead at bay, that they cannot drink the blood just yet. And he asks these questions of the dead, and then he allows each to come and to drink. So already you see some of these problems present there in this early Greek Homeric understanding, that there has to be something physical to sustain this soul, some sort of earthly essence that can be there to keep these bodies living. It's interesting because it's not very different from what the Canaanites believed. Sometimes you may have seen, if you take a look at some archaeology books, these unbelievable carinated chalices. Carination, you know, just have these little ridges that come out to the sides. And these chalices were made by the Canaanites to collect blood from sacrifices that was then in turn poured down funnels. The second floor would be a place where offerings would occur, and the bottom floor would be a place where the corpses were held. And the blood collected would then be poured down these funnels to drip upon the bodies. And the soul, which was not eternal, would nibble upon that life essence and somehow be able to continue to live. If you were in Egypt, there was an understanding of the afterlife, which was different whether you were in the north or the south. Whether you were in the delta region, which was really the north there, if you were down south, in the desert region where the Nile had not yet fanned out into that alluvial floodplain. So you either believe that the afterlife was this dark, dank place where Ra would ride through 1 hour a day with his light so you could see to get through the maze through your own merit, via incantations that were awarded. And the large hippo that was running around trying to gobble up people, no joke, Mot would somehow not catch you and gobble you up so that you died. Or it might be a fiery place and you would have to watch for flames that could consume your body as well as you made your journey through this maze to an afterlife. So there were all sorts of perceptions of this afterlife that were running around here, even at the time of the writing of the Old Testament, that spoke of very fleshly things, a sustaining power that was based upon our own ideas, our own merit, our own ability, fleshly things, all of this. God, of course, writes in strong contrast to these things in His Word. God always uses, I love this, about the cultures around the Bible. He always writes in a polemical way in strong contrast against these concepts to highlight the reality of what actually is going on. He uses some of these ideas and then he adds intensifiers. He takes things and shows, no, this is the direction that we need to go. And so I would suggest to you that's exactly what we see happening within the Scriptures. And in a little while, we'll take a look at those very things. But history goes forward. Those ideas are formed and those ideas continue to go down through paganism. And they continue to affect cultures all the way down into the early church, and individuals within the early church start to borrow upon these ideas because they're relying more heavily, of course, on philosophy than they are the Scriptures. And we see that early on in the patristic period. We have a guy at that point in time, Arnobius, who is actually from a city by the name of Sicca, which is in North Africa. And this individual comes up with this idea of annihilationism in the most clear way, puts it down in the most clear way, and says that because God is so loving, and because God is so good, that we can't imagine men spending eternity in hell. And therefore, they will be burned up. And not as much scripturally, but more so philosophically, he argues for this idea and really brings to bear in the first written way, in a public fashion in the church, this idea of annihilationism during that patristic period, several hundred years after Christ. He writes, few follow, and it passes from the spotlight. And from that point in time, really until after the Reformation, we have lots of universalists that are out there, but we don't have a lot of annihilationists. People that would believe that there's a point in time that an individual experiencing the judgment of God would cease to be, would be burned up, would not continue to suffer the wrath. And it's really after the Reformation that we see these individuals start to arise. A lot in England, actually, and then some even here within the States. And so in the 1600s, you see a lot of these individuals start to rise and write. Sadly for us poor Baptists, many of them coming out of the Baptistic movement, and having these notions that, yes, God's wrath will not be on the wicked forever. And that continues to grow and grow, and to such an extent that by the early 1700s in America, Jonathan Edwards has to go head on with this concept and actually write against annihilationism, because it seems to be very much a present threat, not only in England, but within the colonies. And so there are many that are holding these views. Now, very quickly, it starts to move away from what seems to be the sphere of at least the greater evangelical, and starts to move into fringe movements by the 1800s. And of course, we can think of some of those fringe movements because they are with us today, embodied in certain cults we know. Obviously, you can think of the Jehovah Witnesses or the Russellites, who have this same sort of concept. Now, they have a different version of it because, of course, 144,000, they're fine. But then there's others that are going to have to hopefully learn what they need to learn so they can have a hope of experiencing eternity, or they themselves will end up being annihilated. And of course, the Seventh-day Adventists, who come from that same sort of basic background with the Seventh-day Baptists, also adopt a view of annihilationism. Well, it's not going to be relegated just to the fringe for long, because as liberalism starts to rear its ugly head, in Germany, there are individuals, Schleiermacher being one, but many others, that decide that they're going to take the course of undermining the reality of an eternal hell. And so there, within the liberals and the liberalism of that day, you see many annihilationists. But it doesn't stay just within liberalism, because it starts to creep its way, as often happens, right, into what we call evangelicalism also. And so we see that slippage starting at the beginning of this past century in the 1900s, and it continues to make its way slowly over into evangelical thinking, little by little. And it finds its greatest inroad really in the 1970s and then into the 80s, that you really see this starting to pour in, and individuals that are considered more mainstream saying, hey, I've wanted to say this for so long, but I always was a little bit terrified as how I would be received by academia whenever I show up at ETS, or am I going to be booed? So I've kind of resisted for a period of time, but now I've come to the point that I need to bring this forward. And as one comes forward, many others start to come forward, one after another, after another, after another, bringing these ideas. And of course, we've already heard of Stott and Pinnock, also Winham, who was really earlier in this, following that idea of Schleiermacher, a gentleman by the name of Fudge, not Fudge Brownies, but Fudge, who's actually from Texas, who developed a lot of this sort of concept as well, Church of Christ gentlemen at Baylor, and others along those lines that we would think of, at least in some fashion, as being at least within the broader scope of evangelicalism. And of course, you can imagine, even as we've already heard, the way it's spreading around within the mindset of the church as a whole, even today. So it's a very timely issue. It's something worth considering. And something worth considering not just because it looks great on a piece of paper and we can debate in a coffee shop, but it's something worth considering because it says something to us about God and His glory. It says something to us about the eternal state. It says something to us about His justice, His love, His character. So it's not just kind of a fringe issue that we say, well, that's what you hold and that's what I hold. It affects the way we preach the gospel, and it affects the way that we worship our God in so doing. Well, with that being said, I want to take a little bit of time to look at two areas that I think are very important to consider as we debunk this idea of annihilationism. By the way, I'm not here to say that I can be exhaustive, especially in the amount of time that is allotted, but I will give you at least some things to think about, to mull over a bit more deeply. And so I want to start, actually, by looking at the first of two areas, and that is a systematic approach to this concept of annihilationism. To start with a systematic theology, to pull back and ask ourselves, is there something that the average annihilationist is missing within their systematic theology, their understanding of who God is, how God works, who man is, etc., that's causing them to come down at this exegetical level and start to make serious and deep errors? And I would suggest there most certainly is, and it's that area that first needs to be targeted. A good systematic approach of the person of God, of the doctrine of sin, of man in general, etc., etc. And then from that, I want to move secondly into a biblical theology. And of course, biblical theology is talking about this progressive understanding as God goes through the scriptures in a historic, redemptive way, bringing this concept across as He is building and building and building in successive revelation upon this truth. And so to take a look throughout that growing revelation at this idea of an eternal hell, the seriousness of God's wrath, etc., by examining the unfolding text that lays before us. And then hopefully after we do those two things, we can get back to the point of seeing this passage, Isaiah 66, through solid biblical eyes, systematically, biblically, theologically, and really praise God for what He has truly accomplished there that might initially seem so horrific, but apparently, according to Isaiah 66, will merit our praise of Him forever and ever. Well, the first of the two, a systematic approach to this concept. As you start reading these guys, and I think really the most important characters to read are the modern guys. dealing with individuals like Wyndham or the recently departed Stott, or people like Pinnock, or those that follow that sort of openness perspective, others that are coming off that branch, I think it's important to deal with these guys. Now, they, for the most part, don't hold the concept of annihilationism, kind of like people in the past, that you get up to the point of judgment and God just sets you ablaze and you burn and that's it, and you cease to be. But no, they've worked on that because they realize there's an understanding in the scriptures that there is real pain. There is real agony. There is something that seems to maybe even be somewhat protracted, at least in their understanding of things. And so they have to accommodate that concept. The way they've done so, by use of something we call conditionalism, is to speak of the reality of man's soul and speak to the fact that whenever we are raised from the dead by Jesus, he's the resurrection and the life, a sustaining power, one that takes us from being corruptible and makes us incorruptible, from being mortal and makes us immortal. But of course, for those that have not known Christ, have not been changed by Christ, then Christ cannot function in this way. And so their explanation is, well, these individuals raised, certainly, experiencing judgment, certainly, don't have this sustaining power of Christ within them because they have not been transformed in this same moment, in the same twinkling of an eye. And therefore, as time goes by, in this hell, it's degenerative. They cease to function to the same extent as one growing old almost. And they get to a point where they really, virtually cease to be. Something like a corpse. Something, as some have said, less than human. So that's kind of the train of reasoning and thought. My point, though, is to get to that place, you have to make several mistakes in your understanding of God and man. And that's what would lead you down that road. The first comes in the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, and understanding exactly how deep is the effect of sin. Because, of course, the statement goes this way, you know, hell cannot last forever. Because God, as this wonderful God, would never punish anybody forever. But the problem is they cheapen the reality of the penalty of sin in so doing. The offense that sin is against a holy God. And there's several ways, of course, in which that is done. The first is the reality that Scripture clearly teaches that sin requires death. And it's not that just all of our sin is one lump total, deserves one death. And then we all die and we're fine. But the reality is we go to the law of God, which is not just thrown out there willy-nilly, but it reveals to us the mind, the justice, the heart of God. It tells us over and over again that as we sin, infraction by infraction, that there's a real judgment that should be incurred. There's a real penalty that should be rendered. And countless times what we see is the penalty is death. Death. Jesus clarifies what's already there in the text, as individuals have tried to cover it up by the time we get to the first century, and highlights it's not merely just actions, it's even the thoughts and intentions of the heart, right? And that as an individual sins in these ways, the Bible would say death is required. Of course, the reality is we do suffer death. We do experience death. But the problem is, we experience but one death. Of course, the reality of hell is that it's not just one death and then everything's fine. But there's this constant need for death. Because there's a constant list or host of sins, deeds, as they're described there in Revelation 20 and elsewhere, that have been committed by the sinner. One after another, that the law continually says, hopeless. Helpless, incapable. And so every single one of those, how can they be atoned? Because we have to ask, what is the reservoir by which we might be able to atone for those sins? What is the fair remuneration that we can offer? It's not more death. Blood has been shed. It's not another life. The life has been taken. And that's part of what makes hell truly eternal. Because the payment cannot be exacted. We have nothing to pay. We have no way to pay for such a penalty. Not only that, but onward, when we think about the reality of our nature as finite beings, an annihilationist might say, well, we're just finite beings, and we sin in finite ways. How could an infinite God render to us this eternal verdict as finite people? That sin in finite ways, this is just too much for us. Too big for us. But the reality is, sin, of course, is not merely, as the Bible continually says, of course, we think of David as he sins against Bathsheba, and obviously as he sins against Uriah in the process, and he directs the sin towards God. That is, of course, because in breaking those commandments, he's really broken the first. He hasn't loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And therefore, because of that sin, God has been offended. And so, yes, we are finite. And yes, we sin in finite ways. And yet we sin against an infinite God who is infinitely offended by every one of our finite infractions, as one might wish to call them. And so, if it's man to man, that would be a very different issue, possibly. But it's more than that. It's finite man sinning against an infinite God, which, of course, does require infinite restitution. So, something else we cannot bring to bear. So, sin requires death. Finite sin infinitely offends God. Thirdly and lastly, under this category of hamartiology, sin in hell must be judged. Now, pardon me, little fall there. Whenever we think about the reality or the nature of an individual resurrected experiencing eternity in hell, I do believe there are some signs that could indicate for us the nature of their heart towards God. We certainly know that whenever Christ returns, whatever your eschatology is at that point in time, that he doesn't get exactly a warm welcome from the wicked that are there on the earth at that point in time. We know the response, right? We even had a chance in McShane's hymn, right, to sing those very words. It's "Let the rocks fall on me." Why? Because we're so sad for our sin as a pagan. The pagan says, "I just can't believe I've sinned so much, and I want the rocks to fall on me because I'm so heartbroken and saddened that I've sinned against God." No, it's to hide them from him. They don't want to see his face. And so it speaks of the reality of the heart at that point in time towards the living God. It is angst. It is hatred. It's violence. The enemy nature is not removed. It only becomes more clear and is brought to the surface by the encounter with the living God. And I don't believe there's anything in the scriptures that indicate that that reality, that relationship, that heartfelt attitude towards God is removed. In fact, Jonathan Edwards has a similar concept that he highlights, and I would take it just a step further. He talks about the reality of individuals sinning in hell in a very active way. I would suggest we can make that much more simple, Edwards. Here I am talking about Jonathan Edwards, right? But I would say we can make it a little more simple because we don't even have to think about sins of commission, right? Here's somebody and I stab them. Here's somebody and I strangle them. Here's somebody and I lift their wallet. We have a much more pressing issue, which is sin of omission. Loving the Lord your God, as we've already said, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. In breaking that, we have a constant penalty. And nothing in the scriptures points to the reality of individuals in hell being favorable towards God. But rather, I would suggest gnashing of hatred and animosity that exists forever and ever. And so guess what? Penalty? Oh, hate, penalty, hate, penalty, hate, penalty, don't love, penalty, don't love, penalty, despise, penalty. I mean, if there was a way to even atone for that, how do you do it? Over and over. So let's give 1,000 years per time. We know that's not enough. Couldn't be. Let's just give it 1,000 years per infraction. The math doesn't work, does it? One by one by one by one by one. And of course, the issue is not man atoning for his sin in any fashion or any way, because there's nothing that man can do to atone for his own sin because he has nothing that he owns or can give in exchange. So, I think a fair and fitting understanding of the depth of sin, the offense that sin is against God, would allow an individual to say, this is not a possibility. Holy God offended, even by one sin, let alone sin after sin after sin. Sins that I commit, sins that I omit, the fact that I'm a sinful being in my body, all those things can't be atoned for in one burst of heat. Cannot be dealt with in 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years. That's one issue. Secondly, of course, I think it spills over to the idea of the atonement, doesn't it? Because I think it would be very logical, in my opinion, if we really believe that the atonement was for everybody, to really have annihilationism. I think that makes a great deal of sense to me. A lot of people don't go down that road. I probably don't want to give them any ammunition, I guess, but it seems somewhat logical, right? I mean, here's the deal. Jesus really has paid for every single sin of everyone that has lived, is living, and will live. Well, you know, as many have said before me, John Owen not being the least, of course, what are the flames of hell licking at? How could God be just to send an individual who has had all sin removed to hell anyway? So I think it is a very important thing to talk about the doctrine of the atonement in an exclusive way. Because we understand that there was an efficacious nature to the blood of Christ, that when Christ died for his sheep, it brought about a real resurrection. You know this passage that comes to us over in 2 Corinthians. I think there's many places we can turn. You can think of Hebrews chapter 2, his tasting death for everybody. And as the passage is chased down, that everybody becomes his sons, his children, his people. But here's a great place, I think, for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's interesting because this is in the context, by the way, of judgment for both believer and unbeliever. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 6 and going through verse 15, it links this idea of judgment to the extent of the atonement. 5:6 it says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then he moves into the idea of the atonement, following. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." There's the gospel call and the ministry of reconciliation that follows in nugget form. "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our own right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised." So here in the context of judgment, resurrection, and of course the way that that should inspire us to preach the gospel with clarity and continual fervor, he throws in this idea of the extent of the atonement. It's very clear if you take a look at the passage that he's not trying to say that every single human being died, because he's making it clear that every single one that died did so in an interesting way. Back to 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Those, of course, for whom Christ has died, the everyone here, all of those individuals experienced death. He's not talking about Adam's death, right? He's not talking about the death that Adam brings. But he's saying that Jesus' death here produces death in others. Obviously, what is he talking about? We have clear passages in Scripture that identify that death with that death that we experience in Christ, that we have died to who we were. We have been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. Who we were is gone. And then, of course, there's newness of life and the power of Christ as He regenerates. Some are living, and that is true. And that's why the ministry of reconciliation must continue, right? Because not all of those have been yet brought to life. And so He does speak of a specific group. He speaks of a group that will most certainly live because Christ died for them. Therefore, they died, and therefore, they will live. Some are living, and some will, as the ministry of reconciliation and the foolishness of preaching actually occur, will be brought to life. And of course, there's a reason for that, that I would highlight such a thing, is that because it shows that those for whom Christ died will really experience the fullness of that atonement. And those for whom Christ did not die will experience real judgment. You can see that in a place quickly, like Ephesians chapter 5. You know this passage well, I'm sure. But Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 1 and moving through verse 6, we see this sort of notion delivered to us. 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But, strong contrasted. "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, those made holy by the power of God. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so because that sin that is atoned for His people is not atoned for those who are not His people, there is something really to experience judgment for. Yes, I ended with a preposition. To deal with the reality that all of these sins must experience fitting wrath. Because they haven't been atoned for. Because they haven't been paid for. Hey, if they've been paid for, don't worry about it. But the reality is the Scripture doesn't say that the sins of those who do not know the Son have been paid for. Only the sins of the sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep. And there are goats. There are those that are not His sheep, that do not hear His voice. And so that's important. So all of that being said, we have in this understanding of sin, and that then as it spills over into the idea of the atonement, I think a real foundation that allows us to understand why, at least in one puzzle, piece of the puzzle, that there needs to be an eternal hell. The depth of sin, the extent of the atonement, the infinite nature of the God that has been truly and deeply offended, will not allow for hell to be instantaneous, a burning up to be sufficient. It must be eternal. Now, there's more than that, though. Much of it deals with even the anthropology of ourselves, the nature of man. Because the tendency, of course, as you've already heard, is that many of the annihilationists will say, hey, because we don't have that power of Christ in the resurrection to sustain us, if we're unbelievers raised, pagans raised, then we can only exist so long. Continue for a while, but the degeneration will occur and we'll just really cease to be. I suggest that discounts a few things and a misunderstanding of anthropology. And first of all, that's exactly what's happened to the imago Dei, the image of God in man, in the fall. Yes, there has been significant effect upon the image of God in man. And yet, God still proclaims the reality, even as the psalmist might say, messianic, sure, but also speaking of the moment, that yes, man has been made a little lower than the angels. God is mindful of man. He is a real vice regent, a gerund here on this earth. even in his sinfulness, even in his fallen state, there is a very special relationship in a soulish sort of way to man that is not at all similar to that of the rocks that will melt, the animals that will cease to be, whose breath will return to God and their corpses to the grave. But there's an elevation of the nature of man, even in a fallen state, that speaks to the reality of something redeemable and the importance of the redemption of man. It's interesting because God does not need, by any stretch of the imagination, to sustain now by some sort of internal work of Christ. It's a beautiful thing that we have in our sinless state in heaven to have Christ preserving us. It's a wonderful thing now in a state where we are being sanctified to have the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the redemption of the purchased possession. But it's not like the world then is left without any sort of hope of any type of sustaining, because God says, even Paul preaching in Acts 17, you can look there if you want, in 25 and 26, of the powerful work of God to sustain the wicked, the pagan, in this world in which we live even today. It's not an internal sustaining, but it is most certainly a sustaining power. In 17, as Paul is preaching to these Athenians, starting at, let's say, about 20-something, he makes an important point, 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So it's not like that God sets a system, right, and says, I hope things go, but he is actively engaged in sustaining in a physical way fallen man. These people that Paul is writing to here, that or speaking to here, Luke will write, that don't have any concern for God. It's not only that, in a temporal sense, we can see the sustaining power of God to individuals that are not transformed, but we see it in Satan himself. I mean, I think that's a huge reality. Satan and his fall, and we can argue about exactly when that occurred and what you think about Ezekiel 28 and how that all plays into the equation, if it does or if it doesn't, but it's somewhere way back there. Certainly, at least in the garden, if not before. And yet we've seen the sustaining of God even in the existence of Satan and the demons. And so we don't have to have Christ as the resurrection and the life sustaining an individual to continue to exist. We do need the power of Christ to make us those that have that newness of life. No other way. We have to have the power of Christ to be right before the Father. No other way. We have to have the power of Christ to make us ultimately holy and blameless before Him. No doubt. But for people to be sustained in an ongoing fashion? No, that can certainly occur without an individual being transformed by the power of Christ, made new. And Satan, I think, is once again an example of such a thing. Not only that, but fourthly and lastly in this section of a systematic approach, we come to what may be the real crux of the issue for most annihilationists, and that is this idea of love, and then something they don't really want to focus on, justice, and the product of that attribute, along with holiness, wrath. There's a tendency to say, well, you know what? God just loves us so much because He is, after all, love. That attribute then seen as cheap and absolute and really kind of making all other attributes pale and insignificant, that He must ultimately remove people from this state of pain. It can't last forever. He couldn't torment forever. He couldn't do this forever. If He's really loving, that won't continue to be the state. And of course, much of that comes out of their own emotional reaction to that concept, because their idea of love, their idea of justice, their value of humanity, I would suggest, is skewed. And it doesn't line up with what Scripture would say. And so because of that, they look at that and they take offense to that reality and they say, oh, that's not the God I know. People like Stott. It's an incredible thought, a comment that Stott makes, where this sort of God that would judge an eternal flame, the idea is unbearable to me. This idea of an emotional reaction to God demonstrating His love and justice in that way is really, I think, at the root, as you read most of these guys, Pinnock, Stott, Wenham, Fudge, the list goes on down the line. You read these guys, and that's really the issue. They're offended by God's character, God's attributes, these things, and in offense to that, throwing away any sort of theology or clear teaching of the text, they want to do something to save God. They want to do something to redeem God. Because this can't be right. If they were judges, it couldn't. By their terms, it couldn't. But they are neither judges, nor are their terms admissible in the court that God will render. And so because of that, there is a massive misunderstanding. It's true, we all understand the deep and unbelievable love of God, as we even heard earlier, right? Rich, long-suffering, patient, beautiful towards His children. But He has to be just and fair to deal with lovely things, as they are lovely, and hideous things, as they are hideous. There's not one person in this room, myself most certainly included, that left to our own devices is lovely in the presence of God. None of you, me, no, none of us are lovely ever in any fashion at all before God. Because we are drenched in the vile nature of sin. And God must say enemy. God must say, in His justice, vile. The only thing that gives us hope of being lovely is the Messiah, right? It's the one that truly is lovely. It is Christ upon us. And that imputed righteousness, that is lovely. The Father loves the Son. And to look at us robed in the Son, that's lovely. But if we are not robed in the Son, we are not lovely. We are enemies. No doubt. And you see the response that God has. And of course, there's been a tendency to try to move this response away, to try to hide it under something by really trying to relegate God, especially within liberalism, to being angry in the old and being much more nice in the new or something along those lines. But the reality, both in old and new, is that God judges sin. A great passage is Isaiah 63, just a few chapters before the Isaiah 66 passage that we opened with. Here we see the way that God deals with sin. This does not in any way denude Him of love, mercy, compassion, or grace. But it is the fair result of the balanced nature of God, who is holy and just and must deal with sin. And hates, not just sin, but all doers of unrighteousness, iniquity of sin. In Isaiah 63, starting at verse 1, we pick up this concept of Jesus Christ. 63:1, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah?" There's the capital of Edom. And we see this individual dressed in crimson. Initially, you might say, well, what's the festivity? What's the reason, the occasion for such attire? Well, we'll hear, will we not? "He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, a warrior comes. One that will be victorious." And how? "It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Ah, the Savior. This is the Messiah. And what will Christ do as He comes? The Savior, the mighty warrior. "These are not my words. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Don't miss the graphic image here. "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." Massive contrast between one of two options. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the reality of that passage. Don't miss it. The picture is one coming to trot upon grapes, to get the juice out that it might be rendered into wine, and in the process stamping and smashing grapes that, like blood, that juice splattering upon the robes. Over and over, stamping and splattering and stamping and splattering. We've got to deal with that image of God alongside of His unbelievable love and grace. Say, hold on, that sounds like a monster. That sounds like a monster to me. How can God say He's love and long-suffering and smash people like grapes? Unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, think of that imagery. And you know why? It's because of love. I would submit to you 100% it's because of love. Not love for the grapes, but love for one greater than any human being. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit more than He does any of you, more than He loves me. And the Son loves the Father and the Spirit more than any of you and me. The Trinity is in love with themselves in a way that we cannot even begin to fathom. Because after all, they each and their persons are absolutely, infinitely, perfectly lovely. And in their justice, they must love the beauty of the other and defend the beauty of the other. And the Son's name cannot be maligned as it has by so many, you and I too, by the way, without something occurring. Praise be to God, if we are children of His, it is the Son's blood that has covered that. But if we are not, it is the wrath of God that will deal with that. The blasphemy of the Spirit will not be winked at. Treating the Spirit with disregard and hatred will be dealt with. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit have to love most what is most lovely. And it is the other one. That is love. Hell. Hell is a result of the love of God to what is most lovely, to whom, I should say, is most lovely, to each member of the Godhead. And before you say, well, here's my role in this. How many scriptures speak to the reality of His work to also fight to vindicate His own people? It is true as well that it is an expression of His love towards us, towards the martyrs, towards the persecuted, towards His people that are scoffed and laughed at as well. Could the Father love us and not fight for us? Could the Father love us and let those words linger? Could the Father love us and let that blood cry from the ground of Abel against Cain and do nothing about it? No. Because the Father loves His Son and the Spirit and one another, and because they love us as well, He would do this very thing. Hell would come. Judgment would come. So, it's not a problem with love. It is love. It's not hiding justice. It's establishing and upholding justice. It must be there. Wow. So, it's time. So, there's 4 points, 5 of them, I'll touch on very quickly so that we don't have this late. And I want you to think about these things from a biblical approach. I'm going to talk like a maniac. I thought I was fast as it was. It's going to get faster. But these are things that you need to contemplate. First of all, individuals will highlight from an annihilationistic perspective that this is a Platonic introduction. In other words, the idea of the immortal soul came from Plato, Greek thought, and poured into the early church fathers. The reality, however, is in looking at a biblical theology that the resurrection of the soul was something that was clearly taught in the Old Testament. Abraham was willing to buy a cave for that purpose and wouldn't allow the sons of Heth to give it. There was a great anticipation of Jacob to return and Joseph the same. Daniel in Daniel 12, 1 through 2 speaks alongside of Isaiah 66 of the reality of an eternal heaven and hell. And that precedes Plato by easily 150 to 200 years. So, these concepts are clearly there throughout the Old Testament. The reality of heaven and hell, Old Testament. The reality of an eternal soul, Old Testament. And so, that's not anything new. The second idea that we might see is this idea of under his feet, the crushing that we see in Isaiah 63, being a crushing that brings an absolute and complete end. And yet I would describe to you that crushing is a picture of battle motif, showing that the enemies are subjugated. And so there's a huge concept throughout the scripture that the enemies are brought low, but not necessarily annihilated. We can see that if we look at Genesis 3 and the ultimate end of Satan, that his head will be crushed, the implication not being his demise, but rather his subjugation. That reality continues then into the picture that we see in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the way in which we see Christ bringing people down low, that ultimately in the end there would be full submission, that the Father would be all in all. And as 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 says, that everything would be brought into submission to the Father, that we would be restored to Eden, but better. So we must not see those passages that speak of people being under his feet as annihilationism, but rather a clear picture of victory through subjugation that is therefore ongoing. Not only that, but there is the nature of the second death. We shouldn't see the nature of the second death as being a physical demise, but rather we should understand the reality of Adam and Eve and the experience that they had of death. Paul, of course, speaking of the reality of death in a spiritual context in a believer's life. So the second death, then, doesn't need to be rendered as a physical death by any stretch of the imagination, but the reality of a death towards a certain relationship. And that's something that, without a doubt, you can see throughout the pages of Scripture. On top of that, two more points as we close. Fourthly, how long is forever? We've heard that referenced as well. And is this idea, aeonios or eon as we transliterate it, something that is just for a moment? It's an age. Well, first of all, if it is an age, how long is the age? We always have to define that by time. And the Bible tells us how long the age is, doesn't it? It's eternal, forever and ever. So it defines the length of the age, even if we want to call it merely such. But it's interesting if you compare such passages like Matthew 25:46, you'll notice there in a passage like that, or in Hebrews 5:8-10, Hebrews 6:1-2, and Hebrews 9:11-15, the reality in each of those passages that the forever is linked to both heaven and hell. And individuals that want to be annihilationists and say, well, the forever only applies on one side of the coin to heaven, but doesn't apply on the other side to hell, are hard-pressed to say heaven's going to be just a moment too. We just get there, and as we're ready to toast, we get, you know, burned up or something. I don't know. You know, ready to experience the wedding supper of the Lamb and ready there for the feast, ready at his feet to praise his name, and then we're gone. No, they would like that to be eternal. And yet, that same idea is applied in those passages to both the eternality of heaven and hell. Lastly, destruction. What do we do with this sort of concept? We saw it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 9. What sort of destruction? It says eternal destruction. Why add eternal to the word destruction, this term that comes from luo, to destroy, apolia? Why? Well, because it's not just any sort of destruction, it's one that's eternal in nature. The idea that it's an ongoing state of destruction. That's important because that same idea, apolia, is translated elsewhere in the scripture, for instance, with the word lost You can think of Luke 15. There are three examples of the same exact Greek usage for the idea of a lost coin. There's also that same idea for lost sheep, and even the prodigal son is lost in a similar fashion. The loss of the coin, and the loss of the sheep, and the loss of the prodigal son is not a loss in the sense that they cease to be. When the woman lost her coin, it wasn't as though the coin vaporized in thin air. Nor can we imagine that the sheep got devoured by some hungry Bedouin somewhere. But the reality is they're existent, but there is a separation. There's a lack of connectivity between the individual and the coin, the individual and the sheep, the father and the prodigal. They're there, they're existing, but there's a connectivity and relationship that has changed. And so that's the idea then of the eternal destruction that's in the Scriptures. There is a change in relationship, highlighted in a passage like Revelation 14, 8 through 11. We see smoke ascending, and it's forever and ever. This is the passage that is the goad in the side of many annihilationists. The way around it, they say, is, well, the smoke is burning forever and ever, but the people are dead. The people are dead, but the smoke just keeps going. The people are not checked in, but the smoke is going. Now, we understand when we look at Revelation 17, 5 through 6, that this Babylon the Great, described in the Scriptures here in 14, 8 through 11 as well, is drunk on the blood of the saints. The reality that's interesting here in this passage is there is a real, consistent judgment that is occurring because these individuals have sinned against God and His people. And therefore, there is a very important reality or facet to that judgment. Edwards hits this idea that any sort of punishment requires not only separation from God, but it requires a conscious existence. To truly be punished means that we have to understand that we're being punished. To truly be separate means we exist to be separate. And so Edwards highlights the reality that I think is very true here, that you can't just have a smoking nothing. But you have to have an individual that understands, yes, I got drunk on the blood of the saints. And for this, I am being judged. I'm separate. Here's one place, here's another. Therefore, existing once here, now existing here. That's a lot of stuff. Final words then. Isaiah 66. Now, I hope that we can look at this in a different light. Let's read the words one more time. If we read them and cringed, if we read them and said, oh, I can't believe he's reading this, I hope we can read them in a different light. Not in some sort of sadistic way. Not in some sort of way where we laugh at judgment. But in a way where we see higher and greater than man, God. Where we see more wonderful and amazing our God's justice and His love for the Trinity and for us. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. He sets us in eternity future, new heavens, new earth, right? From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. If you're children of God, that's you. In eternity future, we will come on an ongoing basis before our God to worship Him. What might affect the nature of that worship? I don't believe 24 is tacked on because there was no other place Isaiah could fit it into the book. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. We in eternity future, if we are children of God, will look upon those being judged in hell and worship God. For His justice, for His love, for who He is as God, that He was right. That He was right. I hope that changes your view. It shouldn't keep you from evangelizing, it should drive you towards it, because it should do so for the glory of God. I hope it doesn't make you become maniacal, because it shouldn't. It should leave you humble to say, I should be there. I should be there. But I hope it helps you understand the love of God, even in eternal torment. Let's pray. Dearest Father, we praise you for the fact that you are good, even when our eyes can't see. You are good because you tell us you are, and you constantly display that reality. Father, you are good even in hell. You are good, Father, even in judgment. You are good even in the burning bush that burns and is not consumed. We thank you for your justice. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the way that you fight. Father, Son, Son, Spirit, Spirit, Father, the list goes on, and for us too. Thank you for the fact that your love is not passive but active. Thank you for that. And thank you, Father, for the fact that it actively kept us from hell if we were your children and delivered us into the throne room of your grace to adore you forever. Let us then be encouraged this morning more and more forever to be adoring you because of this. In Jesus' name, amen.